encourage you, if you've got your Bibles with you, or whether you look it up on your phone or your tablet, do turn, please, to Mark chapter 10 as we consider these verses tonight. Whenever it comes to Jesus' disciples, Peter is the one I suppose we most often associate with putting his foot in it. Apart from a few noteworthy exceptions, it seems that whenever he speaks or acts in the gospel records, it's very often something hasty that is said or something rash that's done. He walks on the water, and very soon after he begins then to sink down. Do you remember he acclaimed Jesus as the Christ, commended for it? And then he declares that Jesus mustn't go to the cross. Do you remember how he lifts the sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear in Gethsemane? And then it wasn't too long after that he actually denied that he ever knew Jesus. Most often it was Peter who said something or did something misguided and unwise. And we might well use the well-worn Northern Ireland phrase about him, there's always one, isn't there? Well, there may be always one, but there may also be more than one. Because looking at the disciples, it wasn't always Peter. And in these verses that we read together in Mark 10, it's James and John who show themselves to be rather unwise and somewhat misguided. They're the focus of these verses in what is, I suppose you could describe as a rather unsavory incident, where they come to Jesus wanting to be guaranteed the two seats of privilege beside Christ when they get to glory. Now, James and John, of course, are part of that inner group of three within the band of the 12 disciples. In the wide group of 12, there was a small group comprising Peter, James, and John. And on occasions, Jesus permitted them to be with him to witness things that, for whatever reason, the other disciples weren't permitted to. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why James and John feel that they can approach Jesus and make this request of him. They make up 2/3 of this smaller group, and Peter has already been spoken to by Jesus and commended for his heavenly wisdom in seeing Jesus as the Messiah. And it may just be that James and John felt they'd been passed over by Jesus. And so they take it upon themselves to approach him and to make this request. And that's simply the first thing I want to draw your attention to this evening, is the request that these two brothers make. A simple request, but there are three things about it that I want you to consider. And in general, if ever we need a lesson in how not to approach the Lord and make our requests of him, then remember John chapter 10, because I think it's found here. First thing about this request that they make of Jesus is it's rather cunning. It's rather sly. Do you see they don't put the question to Jesus immediately? They begin a dialogue with a general request that is designed to get Jesus to agree to what they'll ask before they've actually asked it. Now, children are good at this, very good at it. They're master manipulators, and they could only be 2 or 3 years of age. They're brilliant at it. They'll say, "Mom, Dad, will you do me a favor?" And they hope their parents will say yes before they've asked what they want them to do, because a wise parent will answer with a maybe or an if I can, because if you answer yes, you will be held to your word. Mark my words. And Jesus replied to James and John, it's not a yes, If parents can sense a bit of cunning when their children approach them in that way, then the one who looks upon the heart certainly saw what these two brothers were up to. And so Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" He wants them to ask the question before he gives his reply. And of course, when it comes to us, in prayer making our requests of the Lord, we need to be careful where we don't do what these two brothers are really trying to do here, and that is, we don't, by the way we speak and pray, try to back God into a corner. Jesus did say in Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given unto you." Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If two of you agree about anything you ask for on earth, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." This isn't Jesus giving us a formula for prayer whereby as long as we fulfill the letter of what he's saying, then God's duty bound to give us what we ask. Of course it isn't. But maybe that's what was in James and John's minds as they made their request of him. Because after all, the two of them agreed. They were united in what they wanted. Therefore, the Son of God had to give them what they asked for. Yes? Well, no. No, because making requests of the Lord and intercession in this way and prayer, it's not about what we want. Prayer's about what God wants. We pray, don't we, that his will would be done, not ours, after the pattern of Jesus in Gethsemane. We ask that he would be glorified, not us. We ask that his kingdom would come among us, not that we would be granted places of privilege in heaven. And when we do happen to ask God for something that he knows will not be for our good, are you ever thankful that our Father is loving and caring enough to say to us no? Speaking to a friend from my teenage years recently, and he happened to say something that caught my attention. We were talking about years ago, 40 plus years ago, and he said to me something that really sparked. And he said, "You know, when I look back in my life, and particularly whenever I look back on my years as a teenager, I am comforted to know that God did not give me everything I asked for." God's not to be approached in the way that he's approached by James and John here, in some kind of underhand, cunning way, as if we're trying to manipulate him into doing something that we want him to do. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's to be approached in that way, as the one who knows what's best for each and every one of us. He knows what's best for all his children, and he will not do for us what he knows will not be for our good and for his glory. So that's the first thing about this request. It's kind of sly and it's kind of cunning. Second thing is, when you strip it away, it is an incredibly selfish request to make. Verse 37, "Together they asked Jesus that in glory one of them should sit on Jesus' right and the other on his left." Now, this selfishness is all the more distasteful whenever you consider what Jesus has been trying to teach them. If you've got your Bible, go back to chapter 9 and verse 35. 9 and verse 35. "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.'" And actually, the verse before our reading this evening, we started at verse 32. Listen to verse 31. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And here we have James and John, so wrapped up in themselves and their own selfishness that they are completely oblivious to what Jesus has been trying to teach them. In fact, if they'd thought about it, if they really would have examined what they were wanting in the light of what Jesus has been teaching them, what they were doing by asking Jesus to seat them at his right and his left was actually ensuring that they would be as far away from Jesus in glory as they could possibly be. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, the way to please the Lord is not to ask him the way you might ask a theater manager or some steward in a stadium somewhere, allocate me the best seats in the house. Is it not to live in that Christ-like, humble way which considers others better than yourselves? What did Jesus do in the upper room? Did he come into the room and having not received the ordinary aspects of hospitality that a guest should have, did he then stand on ceremony and say, excuse me, I command you to wash my feet? Did he revel in his greatness and demand that others serve him? He did precisely the opposite. He took a basin of water, tied a towel to his tunic, and washed the feet of every one of his disciples. And then he said to them, now, do as I have done for you. Because the pathway to pleasing the Lord is not self-promotion. It is not self-advancement. It is humility. It's self-abasement. It is service in the work of the kingdom of God. Is that how you show your Christian life? Is that how you live it? Is that what people know you for? Is it a characteristic of your daily living that people can see in you without a shadow of a doubt? Because that's actually the way of the Lord. And we witness best to his grace, and we speak into a culture that is completely the opposite of that. And we can have a powerful witness when we graciously and humbly serve other people. So these two men's brothers' request, it was sly, it was selfish. Then thirdly, it was proud. It was proud. Matthew records his account of this incident. And if you read it, it is actually James and John's mother who makes the request. There's no contradiction in that. Because not only were James and John in agreement about the request, it seems the whole family was involved. Blood was thicker than water in this household. And each member of the family betrays a family pride that drives them to approach Jesus with this petition. Now let me just say, we all ought to love the members of our families. It's only natural, it's only right that we do that. Whenever there's not that love between father, mother, brother, sister, in the wider family circle, something's wrong. Something's gone wrong. But we ought to be those who, because God has placed us in families, share a mutual love together. But what James and John, and indeed their mother, were doing here was far more than simply caring for one another. They'd crossed a line. They were actively seeking to promote themselves ahead of others. And they were placing family prestige and honor above those other responsibilities that they did have to members of God's spiritual family. And that kind of thing can happen in a fellowship, in a church. And we have an enemy who loves to cultivate that and throw the fertilizer on that and put the garden hose on that and then take a step back and just watch it all come to chaotic fruition, where spiritual principles, relationships within a fellowship, the unity of the body of Christ, all seem to play second fiddle to family loyalty. I know a minister in our denomination who told me once, almost with tears in his eyes, that all the members of one family, he was threatened in his congregation, they'd all stop coming to worship unless the minister's wife bought her groceries from their shop rather than the other one in the village. Folks, no ifs or buts. That is pride. That's family pride. And it's a very dangerous thing indeed when family loyalties take precedence over loyalty to the Lord. And let me say again, family responsibilities are important. Of course they are. Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he uses these words, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But before the Lord, let's all of us be careful that family loyalties don't become so important to us that suddenly all else becomes secondary to us. Let's seek each other's good. Let's look out for one another's interests and so do what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us to do, spur one another on to love and good deeds. So that's the first thing to notice, is simply the brother's request, and that it is sly, it is selfish, and it's proud. Secondly then, what about these brothers' destiny? When James and John finally do, because Jesus makes them put the request to him, well, just take a wee look at the kind of conversation that ensues. Jesus' reply to them is, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking." They'd made this selfish and proud request in ignorance, and Christ lets them know, "You don't know what you're asking." But then Jesus asks another question, verse 38. He asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And James and John, well, it's like they're standing with their shoulders back and their heads up and their voices being projected. "Yes, we can. Yes, we can." Again, they speak in ignorance. Think of the language that Jesus uses. He uses the word cup, and he uses the word baptized. I wonder, going through James and John's mind, is this some kind of sacramental thing Jesus is asking us to do? Because if it is, yes, we can do it. Of course we can do it. But actually, the reference to cup and baptism are nothing to do with a banquet or a celebration of the sacrament. Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament here, where cup and baptism are often used as metaphors for experiencing suffering and persecution. Jesus has just told them, hasn't he? what will happen when they go up to Jerusalem. Verse 33, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. That's Jesus' cup. That's his baptism. Can you go through that, James and John? Oh, we can. The answer. Jesus doesn't correct them. In fact, he affirms their answer. Because they were right. They were actually right. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, because Jesus knew exactly what was ahead for these two men. For James, perhaps less than a year or 18 months after this very incident, go to Acts 12, and this James was to die as a martyr for his faith in Jesus. And John would be exiled to Patmos, and he would end his days as an old man in solitude and loneliness, again for his faith in Christ. James and John were absolutely right, but for the wrong reasons. They were going to drink Jesus' cup. They were going to share in his baptism. They were going to suffer as Jesus did and be subject to injury and victimization and persecution. But at this stage, James and John wanted prestige, and they wanted honor at the right and the left hand of Jesus. And here's the thing, at absolutely no cost to themselves. Their desire, motivated by selfishness, was we want to be guaranteed, nailed on 100%, given the places of status and distinction without a thought for anyone else and without a cost to ourselves. What James and John were looking for was glory without suffering, an honor without humility, and a crown without a cross. Again, that is not the Christian way. James and John had their priorities wrong. They were focusing on rank and position in heaven rather than upon, and they came to realize this later, upon their task and their calling here on earth. You see, we're not called upon as Christians to book the best seats in heaven, even if it were possible to do so. Yes, we're to have a heavenly perspective on things. Our chosen praises this evening tell us that. We're to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary. What's unseen is eternal. But what ought to be enough for us when we sit down and ponder it and think these things through is this, that we will simply be in the presence of the Lord forever. That ought to be enough. Gospel isn't about where we'll eventually be seated in heaven. It's about whether we will be there at all. Remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 84, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The psalmist was simply content to be there, to be with the Lord forever. And James and John had their place in heaven. Their folly was that they wanted that wee bit more. They wanted to be guaranteed places of privilege and honor when they should have been simply content in the grace of God to be there in the first place. Content to be with God. Can I ask you this evening, is there that spirit of contentment in your heart as you contemplate eternity? The contentment that comes from knowing Christ and from being assured of the promises of God. From knowing Him as the one who has dealt with your sin on Calvary's cross, and knowing the Holy Spirit as the one who indwells you. Do you possess that contentment tonight? Contentment in the knowledge that reserved in heaven for you by God Himself, a place prepared by Christ, seating at the banqueting table of the Lord, dining on the richest of eternal fare, and knowing a home and a place for you that Jesus has prepared. If you don't have that, ask yourself that. Answer it honestly before God. And if you don't, let me simply issue the gospel invitation whereby that contentment can be yours. An invitation to, as Jesus said, come to the Father through the Son. That all of God's promises can be yours. For the psalmist was right. One day with God, it is better than 1,000 spent away from Him. And should you only be the doorkeeper, the most menial of all the tasks in the household, but if your job is the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, it is better than being the richest homeowner apart from Him. The overwhelming grace of God, though, is such that heaven isn't just for a day. One day in your courts, it's not like that. We don't get a day. Heaven's forever. And we're not going to be doorkeepers. Even though if we were, we'd be content. How is it put in the scriptures? We will be kings and priests serving the Lord forever with joy and delight in that place that Christ has gone before to prepare for us. We began with Psalm 84. We've considered a couple of verses from Psalm 84. Let me finish with the last verses of Psalm 84 because they contain this wonderful promise to all who call on the name of the Lord. And this is what ought to be uppermost in James and John's mind. If for some reason it wasn't, they got sidetracked and waylaid and they got it all wrong. Let's not get it wrong. Let's get it right. Because we worship and serve the God who has promised us eternity in His presence and all His blessing upon us. Because this is the God who says, no good thing do I withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Let's pray together.